You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Wonderful. We've been looking at the last month or so in a series called The Story of God. And the story of God is the story of the Bible. It's how God has revealed himself to us. And that story begins with the creation. He made a perfect creation, a beautiful creation. And he made and put man as the crown of that creation. That's the way man, it was meant to be lived now. Man was going to live as the God's representative for the earth, caring for it and acknowledging him. But as we know, there was a fall. Adam and Eve created high treason and committed high treason. And now that fellowship with God was broken. The corruption of mankind then spread throughout the human race for all time. But there was a redemptive promise that was even given back in that garden, where in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said that the seed of the woman, a actual person from the human race, was going to come and crush the serpent's head, though he himself would have his heel bruised. And so that redemptive promise goes all the way through the Old Testament, was fulfilled then in Jesus Christ. And we saw last week then that those who believed in that Savior become part of a family, a community called the church. And this is the wonderful thing about the body of Christ, is that none of us have bragging rights. Every single one of us is on the same plane. As we heard the scripture today, not many wise, not many, you know, noble come to before him, that we actually all are in the same place as sinners. We're all in that place and need to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. So that church is now this wonderful body that comes together. That's kind of, you better get used to these people you're sitting around, because you're going to be with them for eternity, okay? Because that's what we're going to see next week, the consummation of this whole story of God, as we see how it all comes together in eternity. But what I want to look at today is, I was asked to give the message, and I kind of got stuck on something. The story, I guess we could call it the backstory to the story of God. The story before the story. You see, because in there was something before in the beginning. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of our Bible. It says, in the beginning of when God created. But there was something before that. And that was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, living in community together, in perfect harmony, in perfect joy, in perfect fellowship, lacking nothing, enjoying one another. And for the glory of God, chose to make a creation. Did not need to do that, but chose to do that. Now, I read a guy by the name of John Flavel, who's a Puritan. He wrote over 300 years ago. And I was in my readings, I came across this, and actually what inspired this message. Because what John Flavel did is he came up with a conversation that between God the Father and God the Son that was before the beginning, okay, in eternity past. Now, this is an imaginary conversation, obviously. But it fascinated me so much that I just began to chew on that. Now, I could read you what Flavel wrote, but it's over 300 years ago. The language is a bit archaic. You might have a little trouble with it. So I've modernized it. So this is Larry's updated version of John Flavel. I want to make sure I give him credit. But imagine this conversation. Here's the Father now speaking to the Son. And the Father says, "My Son, out of our perfect creation will come a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly and completely corrupted themselves. They have no excuse. Justice demands punishment, yet they are still the object of my love. What can be done for these souls? And the son responds now, "Oh, my father, I too love and pity them and do not wish them to be punished eternally. I will offer myself in their place, bring all their debts, all that they owe for their wrongdoing and sins, and I will take it upon myself. Maybe such that there is no after reckoning with them. It will be paid in full and for all eternity. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my father, upon me be all their debt." Now the father responds to that, "But my son, if you choose to undertake this sacrifice for them, you must reckon to pay it to the absolute maximum. You cannot expect any lessening or reduction in the punishment that must be borne. If I spare them, I cannot spare you." And the son responds, "Let it be so, Father. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it debase me, humiliate me, cause me to suffer as no one has ever suffered, I choose and will be content to undertake it." Now, I know that some theologians have come up with the idea that God created this perfect world and then man screwed it up and God said, "Oh, what am I going to do now? That wasn't part of the plan. I need to go to plan B, which is the cross." There was no plan B, okay? It was before eternity that the Godhead made an agreement that this is what would be done. Knowing full well, God is omniscient. God knows all things. God knows everything that is to be known all at once. So God knew that this was happening, and this was an agreement was to be made. Now, even though it's an imaginary conversation, it is supported in Scripture. And let me just run through this, and now you'll see this in the outline as well. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." You see, God's holiness demands that he judge and punish sin. He can't just say, "Oh, okay, it's okay." No, God would not be holy if he did not judge sin. But now, there's a problem. He loves the sinner. God so loved the world, John 3:16 tells us, that he did what? He sent his only son. But the son was willing to do so. 1 John 3:16, interesting coincidence there. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us." So Jesus willingly chose, the Son of God himself chose to be that sacrifice. Jesus willingly, freely gave up his life. Man did not take it, by the way. Jesus gave it, and we know that because when he died on the cross, he cried out, we find this in Luke 23:46, with a loud voice. This is at the end of the crucifixion now. Loud voice, triumphant voice. He declared, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus knew that he would die a human death. But he also knew the word, because he embodied the word, that there was a promise that was also made part of that Godhead agreement. And we find this in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is delivering his Pentecost sermon. He's quoting now Psalm 16. And he said, "For David says concerning him," concerning Christ, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now this was the plan set in eternity past. The Son knew that the Spirit would raise him from the dead because it was the will of the Father. Now, this is the heart of the story of God. Christ and Him crucified. Now, Brother Earl read the scripture that is our primary scripture. It's the top of your study sheet there. 1 Corinthians, it says verse 20, but actually I backed it up to 18. You know, if I sat down and looked over that sheet now, I'd be adapted again. I'm never, ever happy with anything I ever do. But if you start with verse 18, and I think verse 18 is important because it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It's funny. The cross really doesn't make sense to the world. It doesn't. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We get it. We better get it. And why did he do that? "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the philosopher of this age? You know, it's so funny. I've studied philosophy from college on. For thousands of years, man has tried to figure out why things are so screwed up. What's the best way to live? They really do. The whole encyclopedias, whole libraries have been written on this. And this is what Paul is saying. Where are you guys? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." And see this, for all their study, for all their wisdom, they never came to Christ. Because that just didn't equate. It's like today, humanism will never bring you into Christianity, ever. If you start with yourself, you'll never get to God. "But God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Our faith, not our wisdom, not our cleverness, but to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But Paul summed it up. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God." Whew. You can just park yourself there for a while, but I got to go on. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, consider the time of your calling. Not many of you are wise by human standards." I'm so glad it said that. Gives me hope. "Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth." Notice those are all people we look up to, don't we? Those are the people who are in the news. Those are the people that are, you know, the ones that everybody, ooh, ah. Those aren't the ones that get called. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly and despised things of the world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast in his presence." None of us have bragging rights. It's all him. "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as is written," one of my favorite passages out of Jeremiah, "let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." And here it is. This is the whole summation of this whole statement, this whole long passage. Paul said, "For I resolve," King James says, "but I determined," just get this idea, I wanted to make my focus to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul is not saying that's the only doctrine that matters. What he's saying is I want to be tethered to that. I want that to be my central focus. Paul summed up everything in Christ, and knowing him through the sacrifice of the cross. And I'm telling you, make no mistake about it, if you're not starting here, you're going to miss the mark completely. Let me give you an example. To give you an example, how hard this is, even for the disciples that follow Jesus. Here these guys followed Jesus, watched him, and they just didn't get it. I'll give you two examples. One is the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. This is an amazing story, really. Begins in verse 13. That very day, two of them, these two disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. Now, this is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection. This is happening. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went up to them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So here's just another traveler along the road. You're walking along. Here's another guy comes along. Oh, here he is. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" You know, it's like somebody just say, "Hey, I want to jump into the conversation." And they stood still. They stopped and looked at him. "Yo." Well, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you so clueless?" I'm sorry, that's a stout translation. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? I mean, where have you been, dude? What, you know what's been going on?" And he said, "What things?" I mean, Jesus really plays along here. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now listen to how they describe Jesus. "Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Now they saw Jesus as a mighty man, a prophet, did great wonders. "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now notice what it says next. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Dudes, that's what brings the redemption. But they thought, no, that nullified it. We had all our hopes on this Jesus. Well, he couldn't be it because he got crucified. We got to do a do. I mean, he didn't make it. And now it went on. "Yes, and besides all this," it's now the third day these things happened, "moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back and they said that they even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Now listen to me. This guy Cleopas, it was a disciple. He was a follower of Jesus. He knew Jesus. He and his companion believed in Jesus. But they believed he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. But then he was crucified, so then he couldn't have been the Christ. He couldn't have been the one that was promised. And now there's this rumor that these women have come up with that the tomb's empty. Now here's the part that just rocks my socks, okay? Think about this for a moment. They're on the road to Emmaus. They're just outside of Jerusalem. If they had even the slightest curiosity, it wouldn't have been that long a walk to go over to the tomb and check it out. Would that have been that hard? Maybe an hour at the most. Hey, we're kind of curious. No, they didn't even bother. It was so removed from reality. Forget it. It just amazes me. Now, watch how Jesus responds to this. Verse 25. He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Didn't you guys pay attention in Sunday school? Didn't you get it? All those prophecies, all in the Old Testament, telling about all this. "Was it not necessary," verse 26, "was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, now he's given the lesson they should have had or remembered, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." They believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe in the cross. Now, let's not pick on them. Let's take the 12. check out these guys. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, they're just you know, moving, walking along the road. You know, everything's cool. And, you know, just a little conversation along the road. On the way, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" I can just imagine all of them chirping up all at once. Oh, John the Baptist. Elijah. Oh, no, some say prophet. They're probably all, you know, it's like popcorn. You boop, 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 boop. They're all chiming in real quick. Oh, yeah, I've heard this. I've heard that. I've heard that. In verse 29, and he asked him, "But who do you say I am?" Boy, I bet it got real quiet on the path. I bet they all started kind of looking at each other. Wow. You know, that's a good question. I mean, you're obviously a prophet. I mean, I'm thinking in their heads. You're obviously a prophet. You're obviously, you know, you do many miracles. I mean, man, I don't know. And then the Holy Ghost comes upon Peter. He gets this thing that pops into his head. "You are the Christ." And verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And verse 31, now get this. And he began to teach them what? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. That's part of the package, guys. That's necessary. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. And he said this plainly, says Mark. He couldn't have made it any more plain. But Peter, good old Peter, took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Man always wants a good way to get to heaven. I want to be able to make myself good enough. And if Jesus can help me out on that, that's good. No, that's not the way. It's when your life is going to be buried with Christ. It's only going to be through him that you're going to find salvation. And calling the verse, just to continue, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, what? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You know, poor Peter. He believed in Jesus. He really did. He even confessed that he was a Christ. He knew, I would say even intellectually, he was the promised one, the one who'd be redeemer, but he wanted a Christ without the crucifixion. And Jesus rebuked him. "Take away the cross, you can't follow Jesus." Everything Jesus did was focused around the cross. Almost one-fourth of the Gospels, by the way, are concentrated with the last 7 days of Jesus' ministry, what we call the Holy Week. His entire ministry was pointed towards that point. Jesus had a Last Supper with his disciples. And the reason for it was explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. "For I received of the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup, the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Listen now. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this blood, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remind us that that life that we're receiving, symbolized in the bread and the cup, comes to us because of his death. What does baptism represent? Romans chapter 6 tells us, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you begin to understand why Paul said, I resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified? When the very two ordinances that we were given, baptism as an introduction and an induction into baptism, symbolizing his death, the ordinance of communion that we have to remind ourselves of the fellowship we have, both of those are centered around the cross, centered around the death of Christ. So we have to look at the cross now. And I know this is going to be hard, because I want you to know, any picture that you've ever seen of Jesus on the cross is a very sanitized version, okay? There's never been a picture, any painting, any depiction of the cross that begins to capture how horrific it really was. Jesus was, before he went on the cross, he was scourged, whipped with an instrument known as a flagrum. And it's a whip. It consists of three or more leather tails that had small metal balls or sheep bones at the end, very sharpened. And a historian noted the weight of the metal or bone objects at the ends of the leather thongs would carry them to the front of the body as well as to the back and arms, the shoulders, arms, legs, down to including the calves. The bits of metal would dig deep into the flesh, ripping small blood vessels, nerves, muscle, and skin. And a soldier would change position periodically and deliver blows from the opposite side. Jewish law said you could only be whipped 39 times, but the Romans did not have any restrictions. The goal of to somebody who is sentenced to a capital punishment, the goal was to give them the maximum amount of suffering without killing them. Jesus had on a crown of thorns. You know, the most sensitive part of your body is right there, you know, on your forehead. These thorns were probably an inch and a half long, very sharp, very pointed, and they would have dug deep into the scalp. The nails that were put into Jesus' hands and feet were probably more like spikes, something like 5 to 7 inches long. Bible also said that the soldiers even beat Jesus, and it would be traditional for them to rip the hair out of a beard. Just if you can imagine then that long travel to Golgotha, after all this, that by the time he was put on the cross, what you would have seen would have been a bloody mass. He would have been covered in blood from head to toe. I honestly wonder if there was even one square inch of his body that was not covered in blood. And I don't want to over-dramatize it, but I even wonder that by the time Jesus died, when he finally died, when they took him off the cross, I wonder if there was even one drop of blood left in his body. Now a question, why? Why was all that necessary? If Jesus was simply to die for our sins, wouldn't it have been a lot simpler for a Roman soldier just to stick a sword through his heart, be done with it? Why? Why? was that kind of suffering necessary? I believe there's three reasons. Number one, the shedding of blood was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Number two, the Father could not hold anything back from his wrath if the work of atonement, that full forgiveness, was to be complete. And third, the Son, Jesus the Christ, out of his love for his chosen one, did not hold anything back from receiving the full penalty of sin for his chosen people. Now let me elaborate on those. First, it was necessary because of our sins. It begins to help you understand how serious sin is. There's no such thing as a little sin. That little sin is what put Jesus on the cross. In the Old Testament, an innocent lamb was sacrificed with its blood drained from it. Leviticus tells us in 17:11 that life was in the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to do that. To be that lamb, to sacrifice his life. When Jesus began his ministry, came down to the River Jordan to be baptized, John the Baptist looked at him. John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, who really got it, looked at him and said what? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The first recognition, public recognition of Jesus was the Lamb of God. And by the way, we just sang a song about he's the forever Lamb of God. We're going to sing that in eternity. It's how his ministry begins. It's how it's going to always continue. You know, without Christ's sacrifice, we're without hope. We are without hope. You can't stand before God and tell him, well, I'm better than that guy over there. You have nothing to stand on in your own merit. It's only as we stand and say, my sin was taken on the cross. That sin that was placed upon Jesus now is what I am claiming by faith. What happened has to do with the Father as well. The Father held nothing back. You know, the best picture, ironically, of the cross is in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. The whole chapter is just an amazing, amazing. I was tempted to read it all, but for the sake of time, that's your homework. Read Isaiah 53. Verse 4 says something rather, it's hard for us to get this. It said he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Smitten is not a word we use today. In fact, it's almost like a phrase, I walked into the room and I was smitten by that pretty girl. Right? It's sort of like almost like a joke term. But in Hebrew, the word smitten means to attack, to beat down, to destroy, to kill. It's a strongest word possible. It's almost like this is what you're going to do to an enemy. Make no mistake, that's what the cross represents. It was God's full wrath poured out in righteous judgment against sin. And you know, I can't even talk about this. We can't imagine what that was like for Jesus on the cross. From 12 noon to 3 p.m., the Bible said there was darkness. It was not just an eclipse. It describes it almost like a total darkness. Like, have you ever been in one of those caverns where they take you down deep and then they turn out the lights? I mean, that is a creepy darkness. I mean, you're almost like like you got to hold on to a rail. That's the kind of darkness that fell for 3 hours as God the Father was pouring his wrath on his Son. Man could not watch that. Man could not begin to see what was taking place. And the only thing they heard in that darkness was a voice that cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, God had turned his back on his Son and poured out his wrath on his Son. The wrath that we deserved, that was ours, upon his Son. And then it was done. It is finished, Jesus proclaimed, and then made the announcement, Father, 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 it's done, it's finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The price has been paid. It's done. Glory to God. Oh, I'm telling you. Whew. The Son did not hold anything back. He drank the bitter cup to the dregs. And again, Isaiah 53 gives us the best picture of that. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep before the shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. If you ever question God's love for you, if you ever wonder about his mercy, look to the cross. Look at what has been done for you. See God's love shown to you through the surrender of Jesus Christ. Whew. Okay? What do we do with this? How do we live this out now? Very simply, to live as Christians is to live in Christ and to live in that crucified life of Christ. And that's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by faith, I live in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. A Christian life is a life that follows Jesus, taking up our cross, living for Christ. Passage we read early in Luke 9. He said to all, right after he explained and rebuked Peter, that's not the way I'm going. I'm going the way of the cross. And he said to them, to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus surrendered his life to the Father, and we are to walk in that same path, surrendering our lives to Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. And then comes the great promise. Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, what? Will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. That's the power of the gospel. I have nothing in myself, but everything of Christ is given to me by faith. And how do I know it's true? What confidence do I have? Well, the answer is the cross. The cross. And that's what Paul says later in the book of Romans chapter 8. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Boy, that ought to be stitched right into your brain. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now get this. How do I know that's true? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Musicians, could you come up? I don't know, folks. Can you picture anything more beautiful? And wherever you are today, you might be sick. You might be hurting, confused. You might be poor. You might be, I don't know, desperate, distressed, trapped, afraid, all of the above. I have good news. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Look to the cross. Look at the Father, the love of the Father in sending his Son. Look at the love of the Son who willingly gave up his life for us. And look to the power of the Holy Spirit that works through this gospel to infuse new life to those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And as we read in the very beginning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for all of us wisdom from God, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And thus, God's story is our story as well. We're included in that story. We're crucified with Christ. We're made righteous, holy, redeemed through his sacrifice. And we are brought together into a family from every tribe and language and people and nation. And all of this because of Christ and him crucified. So I implore you today, believe the gospel. Everything has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Wherever you are in your faith journey, I don't want you to stray away. Don't ever get far from the shadow of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we don't have words to thank you for what you did for us, for the price you paid for us. And yet, Lord, we know you did it willingly. You did it out of love. And you chose us, Lord, even knowing what a pile of crap we were, knowing our failures, knowing our weaknesses. But even in that, Lord, even knowing all that, you still took all of that on the cross for us. So we thank you today. We thank you that we can live. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Lord, we're now alive. Through the good news of the gospel that we believe, we're alive. We thank you for that, Lord, today. Thank you that we're alive in Christ. And we're going to live for eternity. Lord, we have so much to look forward to. I pray, Lord, we cherish every moment of every day for what you have given to us, and that we can be ambassadors, messengers of this good news, not, Lord, of a Christ, of a crucifixion-less Christ. Lord, we're not going to present you as a good person, as a good idea, but as the crucified one, the Lamb of God. We praise you and thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.